Amen. Amen. Let's turn again to 1 Thessalonians. And we pretty much finished up what we're studying, Paul's openings and closings of his epistles. And in search of a taste, a look, an insight into Paul's character as a person. And it's in these introductions or openings and closings that he's not addressing the topic with each of the groups that he's writing to, but he's simply speaking it from his heart. He's speaking from his heart and closing from his heart. And we've been gaining insights into the person of Paul and what the things he thought about. But last week, we pretty much finished up his opening to the Thessalonians in his first epistle. But I'd like to read verse 10 again, because it really does set the tone for the closing. Again, you can tell from what Paul talks about in the opening what the content of the letter is going to be about. And then in the closing, he kind of closes out the topic, but what the results should be, the intended goal of this letter, you know, and what the results should be. The Word of God and Paul's teachings, it's you know, the parable of Jesus in the sower. You know, you don't sow a field and then walk away and forget about it. You sow within hope, and you sow with intent, and you sow with an eye on the harvest. And so it is with God in our lives. He brings blessings and His Word into our lives with the intent of bringing forth fruit. And Paul writes in the same manner. His intent of his letter is to bring about encouragement and correction and instruction with the intent the saints will lay hold of that, and then in their lives it'll bring about the results that Paul intends from the content and the topics addressed in his epistles. So verse 10 again reads, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And we spoke of, we could kind of get ready to head to chapter 5, but his introduction here is praising and mentioning about the Thessalonians' faith and their labor in the things of the gospel, and how they turned from God, back in verse 9, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. To invest their lives looking for and waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That is really the focus of our Christian lives, our walk with the Lord. You know, it isn't to evangelize endlessly throughout millennia upon millennia. And there's also work that God is doing on earth that he is going to bring to a close. There's a completion. Again, God's work on earth, the intent is to bring forth a harvest from mankind and from earth. But it is a season. It is but a season on earth. And especially in the New Testament, it's a season in which the gospel is planted and there's growth and the Spirit is there to nurture and to accompany the believers and work in the hearts and lives of believers, that they would bring forth fruit, and that he's going to harvest the Christians out of this world, the body of Christ out of this world, and then bring about the end times, the tribulation period, in which he will judge the world. But there'll still be believers on earth, but the age of the church will have been brought to a close at the first, I'm going back, you know, many years since the last time we talked about that, but the church age itself will end within the first couple, 2 to 3 years of the tribulation, before the real period of tribulation in the midst of the week takes place. But even then, there will be the Jewish witness. There will be the two witnesses. There will be people that put their trust in God and that are being martyred. And it's going to be a horrible time, absolutely. But there are seasons. And this season of the church, the season of not the New Testament, the season of God's work in the body of Christ, and bring it forth a bride out of the world for Christ, that work will come to an end. And then we go into the tribulation for that season, but we're looking for Christ to come again and bring righteousness and judgment and truth over all the earth and set up his kingdom, his 1,000-year reign on earth. And so this was something that was, what's the word? It was mixed in with Paul's teaching because of the gospel, because that was an exciting thing to look forward to. It was an important thing to look forward to, live today as if the master will return today. And with these things going on in the Mideast, there's lots and lots being said about from all over about how this really does start to sound like the end times. That's coming from many corners of different types of media and different ones. And the things taking place in the Middle East and how it's fulfilling prophecy. All the more excited that, you know, this might be our last day on earth. There's a time when Jesus will begin to call his people home and out of this world. And we look for those times. We're planning on an end. We're planning on an end to what the work that God is doing on earth in the church age. We realize it's in life, like in life itself. We plan on there being an end. We work towards the end. We work to prepare for things, but we plan, work toward an end. We work toward a harvest. And so too, God, in working in the church and through this age of grace, or the church age, is intent is a harvest. Is a harvest. So he encourages the Thessalonians there in verse 10 to continue, that they had turned from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his son from heaven. There's a purpose in their days. There are reason in their days, a reason to their ways. There was an excitement about their lives because they were building a life, building a testimony. They were planting, they were harvesting, they were watering, they were laboring, as he spoke earlier in the first chapter, their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Looking for that day, looking for that time. And how much the more today for us? How much the more today for us? I don't know. That's a question that I hear bantered about from time to time. That, you know, how much did Paul, was Paul really expecting the Lord to return in his time? When he spoke, but he, you know, as he said, talked to Timothy, told the Thessalonians that how these things must come to pass first. But still they're looking or waiting for and had their eyes fixed upon that day. I don't think they were looking for Jesus to return until, as Paul said, that you're well aware of what things have to take place first. But to have our eyes fixed on that moment when Jesus returns in full glory and power and the world sees him for who he really is. Our hearts can be, and our gaze can be fixed on that day, whether it's in our lifetime or not. That's what motivates us. That's what compels us. That's one of the things that drives us to preach and teach and share the gospel with hope and joy in our hearts, because we're waiting for. We're waiting for that day, for that moment, that time when truth will reign over all the earth. So with that in mind, let's turn to chapter 5, and we come to Paul closing out this letter to the Thessalonians. And the Lord kind of adjusted my my closing portion. I was going to just do the very last few verses, but in studying this, he said, this kind of led to start with verse 14, because he talks about the coming of the Lord in chapter 5, and as he finished there in chapter 10, and talks about their lives and their walk. But finally, he comes down to, you know, and how they should behave in the church, and they could comfort and encourage one another. But finally, comes down to verse 14. It's kind of a bringing things to a close. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Now, as you might say, now at the end of this writing, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded." In other words, this is the message. But this is what's going to be going on in the church. This is the work that's needed in the church. "So we exhort you, brethren, we call you near, we invite you, we implore you to warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So back to verse 14. Again, kind of in closing, he says, now, finally, he's saying, "We exhort you, brother. We implore you. We bring you near to encourage you and invite you to this understanding. Warn them that are unruly." The word "warn" means to put them in mind, to bring to their mind, to caution, to reprove them gently. Warn the unruly, those that are unarranged. The word means unarranged or insubordinate. We'll see, Rob. Unarranged or insubordinate. If there's one thing that Paul drove home again and again and again, was that there was to be a holy order in the church, in the gatherings of the saints, in the body of Christ, whether in a group or individually. There was we're called to an orderly life, a life that's arranged around the truth, a life that is arranged around the second coming of Christ. We're called to a life that's modified, not just a nice version of what we used to be, but a new life. As he said to the Corinthians, he says, "What? Know ye not that you're not your own, that you've been bought with a price? Therefore serve God as his purchased possession." God rearranges our lives. So Paul says, warn those, caution them, and bring to their memory, gently, yet lovingly, but warn them that they are not walking according to the Word of God. They're not walking according to Paul's teachings. They are insubordinate. You can get fired from a job for insubordination. You can be relieved of your duties for insubordination. It means you will not, a person will not subordinate themselves to the higher power or higher authority. We are to be subordinated. The Holy Spirit works that in our hearts, to subordinate ourselves one to, you know, to one another. Humble yourselves and decide, you know, before one another. And put yourself above anybody else, but serve one another. There's an unruliness, an unarranged, insubordinate attitude that can develop and has developed in the world, but especially it's affecting the church, where people feel that they are above the Word of God, above the leading of the Spirit, above the commandments of Christ. We need to warn one another. It's good for us to warn and be warned. I think I've talked about that some time ago, but we are called to both exhort and to be exhorted, to encourage and be encouraged, to teach and to be taught. We should have that heart that is open to correction. Paul wrote that in Romans 15, I think verse 14 and 15. He said something to the effect, without turning there, that, you know, he said, you know, that you are able to admonish one another constructively. But what I found out a few years ago was some will not stand to be admonished whatsoever. They are not able to admonish one another and receive instruction. But anyway, moving on. So exhort, therefore, brethren, he exhorts them that they warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Without a doubt, there are those amongst the body of Christ who are feeble-minded. The word comfort means to relate to them while they are near, to encourage, to console, to bring them near. There are those, the word feeble-minded, I had this in my notes in my old Bible, but here with this Bible, I don't have it there. But this word feeble-minded is only used once in Scripture. And it means to be faint, but I like the other term better. It means little-spirited. It's just not a lot of spirit, not a lot of strength, feeble. We're to comfort those who maybe are of little faith and a weak faith, to tenderly, to nurture them like, you know, children scared of the dark. We treat our young children, we comfort them in circumstances and situations where there is really nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be concerned about. But even in the church, there are those that, as we grow in different levels, different rates based on our faith and based on our yieldedness to the Spirit, we grow at different rates, and some are just in need of comfort, because they're little-spirited. They don't have a lot of faith. Peter talks about, you know, still being babes. In Hebrews also we read about those that are in need of the milk of the Word, rather than they're not, when they should be ready for meat, they're not. It's just a simple fact. The body of Christ is not all made up of mighty warriors or conquerors in the things of the gospel. We are just humans, and we each have our own callings and different things the Lord works in our lives and different levels of faith. But nevertheless, it's easy to identify those that are little spirited. And rather than demanding or commanding that they be strong, sometimes we just need to comfort them and encourage them. Next, he says, support the weak. And this literally means, to support means to hold oneself like somebody standing in front of you, standing opposite you, looking in your face, and to literally, in a sense, wrap your arms around to them and adhere to them and care for them. You know, somebody that, you know, we know that, again, with a child learning to walk, or those that are getting to be our age, you get a little bit, we're talking about being unsteady, that we have trouble standing. We might have trouble standing in times of trial and trouble. And so he says, support them. Basically, come right up to them, and you become the solid, the pillar, in a sense, that is hanging on to them and that they can hang on to. Support the weak, the strengthless, the feeble. There's times we would like to, and I guess I think a lot about this in the work that I do, constantly and always dealing with people who are feeble, that are weak, who are nearing the end of their life on this earth, and their bodies are worn out. And they have trouble standing, they have trouble doing the basic things we take for granted until it happens to us. And they just at a time of greater need. And there are those within the body of Christ that, not talking about age or disease or anything like that, but at a time they are just feeble and strengthless. They need someone to hang on to them. They aren't even able to hang on to you think of a walking assist, like a walker or something. They aren't even able to hang on to that. They need to be held. So supporting, again, you wrap yourself, your arms around someone, and you help them to do what they need to do to live. So support the weak. That's the love of Christ. Again, we're not almighty warriors. That's just a very, it just kind of goes without saying. There are some that just can't seem to lay hold of the strength and the power of the gospel. They aren't able to grasp, it seems, the depths, some of the depths and the meat of the gospel. And they just sometimes constantly, or at least for a time, we don't know how long, but to support them. That's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. They were a mighty people. They were triumphing in the things of God. He's saying, don't forget those that aren't triumphing. Love them, care for them, hold them up. Be patient toward all men. To be long-spirited, the word patient means, or forbearing. You know, to forgive, to bear the burden in advance. I don't know how many times, you know, again, in my work, that you know, you just need to be understanding that the person you're talking to is not in their right mind or a capable body, and you just prepare yourself to be very forgiving, very gentle, very supportive, very kind, and be patient toward all. The word men is italicized. It doesn't need to be there really, but to be patient toward all. And this even includes not necessarily in within the church, but in the world, and to all. In Romans, Paul talks about all in all. It means all within the all. That's why we can be patient for the person that's holding up traffic. We can be patient with the person that is, you know, blocking the grocery store aisle. We can be patient with those that are struggling through with basic tasks or causing issues for other people. To be patient and understand it. Christ is coming again. The Lord is coming in power and glory. And it's the most important thing about our days is that we glorify God in our days with our strengths, with our abilities. And it's good to be long-spirited as compared to little-spirited, to be long-spirited, patient, waiting and helping. Then verse 16 means just what it says, rejoice now and evermore, now and forever. Rejoice, be full of cheer, happy. And the word evermore, I'm trying to read some of my writing. There's a happiness, a general happiness that the Christian, as they walk with the Lord and in the power of the Spirit, there's a general happiness that goes with them. That can look at the positive, that can be patient, that can speak words of understanding and comfort. That's his hallmark. That's one of the hallmarks of a Christian life, is to love others, even as Christ loved us. But we rejoice, full of joy and cheer. And the word evermore, I remember years ago looking up this word, the definition of this word, and it reminded me how much I appreciated what this means. It means always, but it also means rejoice now like you will forever. Now like forever. But this third term is what I really like. Rejoice every when. Like every moment. Every when. Those aren't words we normally put together. But it's right now is when. It's now. It's this moment. This time. This is a moment. This is a time. And we can rejoice every moment. That's to be the character. It's not something that there aren't times when we're agitated or irritated, but we come back to this. This is our center. We rediscover our perspective. Sometimes we just get life out of perspective. And by the Spirit, our lives can be brought back into perspective, where we can learn to be happy and, again, long-visioned, long-spirited, and basically see and reap the benefits of the future and what will be and what we're assured of. And it changes our lives. It changes our relations and interactions with other people. Verse 17, pray without ceasing means just that. Pray without interruption. And oftentimes people, I can't spend my life on my knees at an altar. I can't spend my life constantly in prayer. I have to go to work. Well, I think we've all discovered that we can pray while we're doing all sorts of things. And we find ourselves talking to the Lord and praying about every little thing that comes up. It's just like he's constantly there. And if something comes up and we say, Lord, help me with this, or help that person understand, or Lord, watch out for them. And just it's this constant interaction with God in a prayer and addressing the needs that we see with him and seeking him, worshiping him. It's just as we breathe almost. As Paul said to Ephesians, after talking about the armor, and above all things, pray without ceasing. Again, we don't spend our lives in church at the altar on our knees. It's an attitude. It's a mentality. It's a spiritual connection of conversing with God. Again, a hallmark of a overcoming, triumphant, conquering, mature Christian life. Then verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. That sometimes takes a little doing, doesn't it? But if this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us, that we are giving thanks in everything, find something to be thankful for, and give thanks for things that we don't know yet are going to happen. Well, thank you, Lord, I thank you that whatever is going on here, it's going to work together for my good. And I might not understand it now, but I thank you for this circumstance. And if anything would kind of define my life this year in the different jobs and the different things and the changes that the Lord has taken me through, you know, things that used to would keep me up at night, you know, wondering about, you know, what's going to happen or what about this and what about that. It's just like anymore, you know, it's like rejoicing in a tornado. It's just, you know, chaos going on all around, and knowing it's, you know, it's working some good. There's good things that continually to come out of it. That you know, the tornado that takes away your house might bring you a new Cadillac. You know, it's like any circumstance can, it just keeps working together for good. I had a really interesting discussion with a nurse that I'm working with now. She's been there a month or so. But she was raised in a Pentecostal church and has got married and going to the Catholic church, but that didn't work, and off to something else. And she's going to her husband now is, I believe he, I won't go into say the names, but he's in kind of in a ministry function, in a mission, you might say. And we really have some good discussions, but especially when we start talking about scriptures and talking about, you know, we were talking about making decisions. I think it was kind of like making decisions, and we were talking about patience and you know, why they might do certain things. And I was talking, I was using a comparison, you know, that we come to, you know, every one of us, you know, sometimes every day or multiple times a day, or there are those bigger times in our lives where we come to a fork in the road. And it's like the Lord says, what do you want to do? Which, you want to go right? You want to go left? And I said, we make our decisions. They might be based on things that are not right. We make our decisions on things that we might feel that God would have us to do. And sometimes the Lord just says, both, you know, always, all things work together for good. But you have a choice to make. And we do have that, you know, that path in which we desire to go. And we make choices. And I said, you know, once we take that fork in the road, we've taken that fork in the road. It's like that other fork, just that's past. We can't go back. That moment in time will not come our way most likely again. And so we do our best on the fork that we've taken, on the decision we've made. And she brought up, she says, well, yeah, in all things then, he causes things then to work together for good. I said, it's right. And I said, but, you know, sometimes we make bad decisions. We take the wrong fork for the wrong reasons. And that opportunity is passed. But then again, she said, but then he causes all things to work together for good. And so we kind of had a discussion about that. Yes, you know, he can take our bad decisions. And we're talking about David and Bathsheba. How David made some really, really bad decisions. That's one of the mysteries, I think, in Scripture, and the mysteries of, you know, how God knows, but how he's able to make things all work together for good. David made some really horrible decisions. But as he turned turned to the Lord and repented as he looked to God for deliverance and help and to restore his soul. The Lord did that, blessed that, and it's out of his relationship with Bathsheba that should never have happened. Had David made the right decisions, should never have happened, came the lineage of Christ. Came the lineage of Christ. But we can't say that the lineage of Christ follows David. Had he not done that, the Lord still would have raised up Christ of the lineage of David. And David, had he not sinned in the way that he had and rebelled against God in the way that he did, we don't know. Those are just that part of our life. We will never know what would have happened if we had taken that other fork, if we'd made a better decision, or whatever the reason. The knowledge that we have is that we can get, there is that point and time and space where we can give thanks unto the Lord, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. We all make bad decisions. We all make decisions maybe for the right or wrong reasons. Regardless, our life changes. Our life now is what it is because of those past decisions. That other fork in the road, it's history. We can't go back. Yet God will bless us. Would he bless David more had he not done those things? You know, you can think about that and contemplate that and think about that and discuss it till you're blue in the face. We don't know. We don't know. But the important thing is that repentance and restoration into his relationship with God and the giving of thanks and his, again, receiving the grace of God brought out a great blessing out of those circumstances. And she brought up Romans 6:1. Well, shall we sin that grace might abound? Paul says, absolutely, you know, God forbid. It's not like it's a contest to see what, let's see how many great things God can bring out of this this sin that I'm planning to take part in. Not at all. Paul says, God forbid. The grace of God is not glorified in sinning. That's what he was accused of by the legalizers and Judaizers and others, that somehow God is glorified in sinning. No, not at all. But God does bless and give us reason to give thanks, because this is his will toward us in Christ Jesus, that we be of that heart and that mind. And that will help us to take the right fork in the road if we're in the right mindset, especially if we, for the closing tonight, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Do not extinguish the fire of the Holy Spirit. We do that, though, at times, don't we? But it's not something that we should do. We should receive that correction, that admonition. We should be warned, because our lives are to be arranged and by the Holy Spirit, and to have an unarranged, a non-spirit arranged life, or being insubordinate to the Spirit is not God's calling in our life. That's not the path to blessing. And there's more, but we are out of time for tonight. Lord willing, we'll finish this up. I thought we'd get through it tonight, but when he added that other whole chunk, I went, yep, we need to go down that path. So there was a fork in the road that I took, and I'm glad I did. So with that, let's close in prayer. Precious Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for the joy and the hope you've set before us, dear God. We thank you that our lives in this world as your children are supposed to be just joyful and fruitful and a reflection of Jesus himself and a manifestation of the power and the love of the Holy Spirit. Father, we just ask that you bless this word and these instructions, these practical, daily, down-to-earth instructions would become very meaningful in our hearts, in our minds, as we live out our days here in this world, as we walk with the Spirit, as we ponder the forks that you place in our road. We thank you, dear God, for the freedom and liberty to make choices. And we thank you, dear God, for your leading, that we would consistently learn to choose those things in which the Spirit leads above all things. Father, we give you thanks in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.